I often hear people say, if you just have enough faith, God will do something great for you. Or God wants you to be healthy, successful. You just have to have faith. Many people claim to be faith healers. They say God will heal you because, look, God does not want you to be sick and weakly. You just have to have enough faith. And when you aren't healed, then the healer says, well, look, the problem is that you didn't have enough faith. If you really believed God could heal you, God would heal you. These are lies. The only real faith healer is Jesus. And healing depends not on our faith, but His grace. And His grace alone. We cannot earn His grace, even by something we call faith. It's given. That's what grace is. Given by His sovereign will. We cannot earn healing with our faith. It's the choice of His providential grace to heal or not to heal, no matter how strong or how weak our faith. Grace's providence works despite faith's weakness, not because of faith's strength. God's providential care works in spite of our lack of faith, not because of our powerful faith. Luke 8, Jesus performs two stupendous miracles in this section. Jesus did both miracles of healing despite the weak faith of the people involved. They were acts of His grace. And I want you to see three kinds of faith then in these verses as we look at them this morning. Number one, a desperate faith is the prelude to grace. A desperate faith is the prelude to grace. Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 40. And as Jesus returned, now He's coming back across the Sea of Galilee from the eastern side, As Jesus returned, the people welcomed Him, for they had all been waiting for Him. You remember He disappeared briefly overnight and for a day or so. And there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue. He fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore Him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him. So Jesus returns to Capernaum, the center of His greater Galilean ministry, where the crowds had been waiting for Him to come back. A man named Jairus comes to meet Him on the street. Luke described Jairus as a ruler or official of the synagogue. The synagogue in Capernaum, pictured here, is one of the largest and most impressive in all of northern Israel, in all of the Galilean region. We toured these ruins when we visited Israel. This particular structure that you see is actually built long after, some time after the Jesus, from the time of Jesus, but it is built on top of the previous structure, and you can still see the foundation stones for the original structure on this site. This is one of the most impressive and important synagogues in the whole region. And Jairus is the ruler or official of this synagogue. That means he was the man responsible to arrange the synagogue services, including who would pray, who would read scripture, who would preach in the synagogue service on any given Sabbath. So this is a very important religious figure in the town of Capernaum, at probably the largest synagogue in that region. We know at this point that Jesus is not welcome among the religious leaders of Israel. The hatred of Jesus by the Pharisees is very strong at this point. He's increasingly unwelcome in synagogues, and the religious establishment is strongly turning away from and against Jesus. Jairus would have been a part of that religious establishment. So it's shocking to see him come to Jesus in the middle of a crowd, come to Jesus in public. Not only that, but what does he do? He falls down in the dusty street at Jesus' feet, and he begs him to come heal his daughter. Religious leaders do not do this. This is humiliating. This is embarrassing for any high official. He risks the anger of the other religious leaders by doing this, for this display. He may even be risking his career. But I want to suggest to you this is not great faith. It is desperate faith. Desperate faith. Jairus is a desperate man. He doesn't so much believe in Jesus. He's certainly seen and heard stories of this wonder-working person and the power that seems to follow him. He probably still dislikes what Jesus is doing. He probably dislikes what he is saying as a member of the religious establishment. But his only daughter is sick, and she's dying just as she's about to enter womanhood. He loves his daughter. He's scared that he will lose his only daughter, and fear drives him to do something desperate. He falls at Jesus' feet in the middle of this dusty street, and he begs for help from Jesus. Mike Villauer just wanted to go fishing after wandering a short distance from his route to look for crickets to use as bait. Leaving his food and gear behind, he soon became totally lost. His fishing trip turned into a five-day ordeal in the wilderness that featured an encounter with a wolverine, homemade shelters of tree branches, drinking water from puddles and stream beds. He was finally found by rescuers thanks to spelling out the word help in a field in 8-foot-long letters made of pine needles, the only thing he could find that would stand out. He made these giant letters out of pine needles. That's the kind of thing you do when you are desperate. We spell out help any way we can. Friends, there is nothing wrong with desperate faith. Desperation is often the prelude to grace. It's the first step to the process of coming to Christ for help. And everyone has to take a first step. You spell help any way you can spell help when you're desperate. It's the first step. I've watched people over the years, you probably have as well, reject Christ. Nothing to do with God. Self-sufficient, everything's fine. But then a crisis comes, and they are overwhelmed in the crisis. And where they had no time for God before, now they're crying, help. And in desperation, they cry out to God. God's grace is greater than our deepest needs. His grace responds to our cries of desperation. It is not our great faith that saves us. It is His great grace. Call out to Him. If you need to call out for help, because a desperate faith is the first step. It's the start on a path to real faith for this man. Second principle, a superstitious faith opens the door for grace. Verse 43. any woman who had a hemorrhage, a bleeding disorder for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone, came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And Jesus said, "Who is the one who touched me?" And while they were all denying it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me." When the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." So the crowds interrupt Jairus' desperate story. It's a little interruption and interlude in his account, in his story. They're pressing in on Jesus. They're crowding him, hindering him from getting to the house of Jairus. What is worse from Jairus' perspective is that Jesus doesn't seem to be in any particular hurry here. The matter is urgent. His daughter is dying. Jesus seems to be just sort of taking his sweet old time, walking through the streets. And then it gets worse. He stops and he says, "Who touched me?" Really? In this crowd? You're stopping to ask that question when my daughter's dying? Get with it, man! Don't you get the gravity of the situation? You've got to be kidding me. Have you ever been there in your desperation where God doesn't seem to be answering? The solution doesn't seem to be coming. You've asked him. You've cried help. And nothing much is happening. God just doesn't seem terribly interested in your situation. He seems distracted. Other people talk about how God met their needs. Life's going on. Time's running out. Faith is growing weaker. If it goes far enough, you may end up saying, "I've had it with God. I'm done." You may even get angry with God for not hearing your cry for help. Providence. The providence of God's grace runs on God's timetable, not ours. What is divine providence anyway? The word comes from two Latin words, pro, which means before, video, which means to see. Providence means to see beforehand. God sees in advance, and God orchestrates our circumstances, our situations, according to His timetable, not ours. So the Bible says that God's eye is even on the sparrow. And if God's eye is even on the sparrow, then we can trust God to see in advance and arrange life according to His gracious plan. But we are desperate. God is never desperate. He knows exactly what He's doing. And whether He gives us exactly what we want or not, what He wants us to do is trust Him and His grace to do what is best. And we can trust Him. Meanwhile, we may have to wait through the interruptions of life just like Jairus. A woman interrupts the progress. The woman's been sick for 12 years with a bleeding disorder. By the way, that was not only serious, obviously, from a sickness standpoint, a health standpoint, that was very serious because of social reasons. She was ceremonially unclean because of the bleeding disorder. That meant that she couldn't worship in the synagogue at all. Not only that, but no one could touch her, or they became ceremonially unclean and could not worship. So her family could have no contact with her because of this bleeding disorder. Her husband probably has divorced her because of it. It was perfectly legal to divorce for that reason. She's lonely. She's desperate. She's tried everything. Every cure, every doctor. Mark's gospel, by the way, in the parallel account, tells us that she had suffered actually under many doctors trying to find a solution. She's exhausted her money, and she's no better off. The Talmud, by the way, the Jewish document, lists 11 different cures for this specific problem of a bleeding disorder for a woman. 11 cures. She's probably tried every single one of them by this point. They're mostly superstitious cures. For example, the afflicted person could take the gum of Alexandria mixed with alum and crocus and drink it with wine to cure the bleeding disorder. If that didn't do it, then the woman would take 3 pints of Persian onions, boil them in wine, drink the potion while saying some magical words, and that would heal her. If that didn't work, she was to stand on the corner of a busy street holding a cup of wine in her right hand and wait for someone to sneak up behind her and frighten her by shouting, "Arise from the flux!" And that would surely cure the bleeding disorder. She's done it all. And I want to suggest to you that she is continuing right now with a superstitious faith. Her coming to Jesus is tinged with superstition. Why do I say that? Because what she wants to do is do what? Touch the garment, and I'll be healed. Because there was tradition that if you touched the robe of a holy man, you would be healed. It's still a superstitious faith. So she works her way through the crowd until she has a chance to get close enough she can just touch the tassel on his robe. And wonder of wonders, she feels the power surge through her body. And she knows the bleeding has stopped. She can feel it. Healing happened. I touched the tassel. The power came. She's healed. Merges back into the crowd, almost too excited to think about it. The magic worked. Finally, Jesus stops. He calls out, "Who touched me?" Well, Peter. We love Peter because he always says what we're thinking. "That's a silly question, Lord. The crowd's pressing against you all the time, and you ask, 'Who touched me?' Really?" And Jesus says, "Power went out of me." Now, here's a bit of a mystery. Did Jesus not know what had just happened? I think he knew full well what had just happened. I think he even knew who had touched him. He's not asking for his benefit. He's asking for hers. He wants to change superstitious faith into real faith by calling the woman out in public. She needs to trust him, not some magical power. The woman was not trusting Jesus. She was trusting the magic of Jesus. Jesus wanted to inform and grow her superstitious faith into real faith. Notice, by the way, in the story, Jesus says, "Your faith has made you well," after she comes forward, even though she's already healed. He's not talking about her faith in touching his robe to find healing. He's talking about her faith in him that she displays by coming forward in public in front of the crowd. She risked everything at that moment. She didn't want to be known. She wanted to be private, so no one would humiliate her, no one would shame her anymore or look down on her, and Jesus won't let that happen. He won't let her slink away into the crowd with her superstitious faith. Her faith becomes real faith when she steps up and confesses what has happened to her. So Jesus healed her despite her weak faith. And then he called her out so her faith would become real. I think there's, as an aside here, there's another reason why Jesus wanted her to go public. It was really because he cared about her even more than healing her. She's unclean until she proves it to the authorities. Jesus cared about her so much that he wanted it to be public immediately so she would be clean and whole in front of the crowd. He did it for her benefit too. And Jesus always does that to us, even when he's calling us out. He's calling us out because it's better for us to put our trust in him, even if it has to be before others, for it will be to our benefit. She no longer needed to feel ashamed in front of these people. She was whole. She could go in peace. So her superstitious faith in some magical force was transformed into real faith in Jesus. That's what God is always trying to do in our lives. We think that superstitious faith ended long ago, but it's alive, folks, and well today. You know, I find many Christians have strong tendencies towards superstitious faith. In our church, in other churches, I've seen it in myself. Superstitious faith is seen in the way someone might wear a cross because it will bring a blessing from God. Now, nothing wrong with wearing a cross, but if you're doing it, as I've seen some doing it, because it's going to bring something special from God, you've got superstitious faith. Or you see it all the time now, athletes making these little symbols, you know, crossing themselves or pointing upward or kneeling or something because it's critical in their viewpoint to their success. Superstitious. Growing up as a teenager, I developed a superstitious faith because I came to think that if I didn't read my Bible and pray in the morning, then I'd have a terrible day because God wouldn't give me a good day. That's superstition. Now, I've taken something good and healthy, reading the Bible and praying, and I've turned it into a superstition. And God doesn't want that. Superstitious faith is, you know, the palm frond over the visor in the car because God will protect the car. Superstitious faith is the special statue or the picture in the home that, you know, maybe I don't believe it, but hey, what's the harm? At least maybe it'll ward off some evil. It's faith in a holy place, so that if I go to that particular place and pray, God will hear me and answer my prayers. Incidentally, superstitious faith treats prayer like a magical formula. So if I say certain words or I pray in certain ways, then God's going to hear me if I say those words. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. Superstitious faith is very much alive and well in the Christian church today as well. So here's the point. Superstitious faith is a door opener. It's the start down the path to real faith, just like desperate faith is. But it's not real faith. Superstitious faith opens the door for God's grace in our lives. But look, God wants to change that superstitious faith in things or places, holy places or rituals. He wants to change that into real faith in Him, not the ritual. So God calls us out sometimes so that we will learn to place our faith in Him and not in the rituals, not in the holy places, not in the things that we are trusting in, but in Him as a person and in our walk with Him. So the question is, are you trusting today in the magic of Jesus or in Jesus Himself? And there's a huge difference between those two answers. So a desperate faith is the prelude to grace. A superstitious faith opens the door for grace. And third, a surprised faith is the result of grace. A surprised faith is the result of grace. Jonathan Edwards, when he wrote his treatise describing the Great Awakening in the 1700s, he called it a description of the surprising acts of God. Does God do something surprising? Oh, yes, He does. Not based upon our faith, but shocking when He does it. In 1876, a small Methodist church near the ocean in Swan Quarter, North Carolina, struck by hurricane and damaged, the church members restored the building, built it all back up, and guess what happened again? Hurricane struck it. It was damaged again. So they went searching for a safer location. They found a better spot, and they went to the landowner, and they said, we'd like to buy. They offered him money. We want to buy this spot. We want to move our church to the spot. Landowner said, no way. No way am I selling you this place for a church. Shortly thereafter, another hurricane struck, and the church was in danger of being swept away in the floods, and they tied ropes. They tried to keep the church in place. They couldn't stop it. It was swept downstream, and guess where it ended up? Right on that guy's property. Yep. So they went to the guy, and they said, okay, now, can we just buy the property so we can keep our church here? And he said, no, I won't take any money for it. Obviously, God wanted it here, so you got it. And so they put on the sign for many years afterwards, the house that God moved. The house that God moved. Has God moved you at any time? Sometimes God surprises us in life. He moves in a way never saw that coming, God. Look at verses 49 to 56. While he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. But when Jesus heard this, he answered him, do not be afraid any longer. Only believe and she will be made well. When he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. Now they were all weeping and lamenting for her. But he said, stop weeping, for she has not died but is asleep. And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, child, arise, and her spirit returned, and she got up immediately and gave orders for something to be given to her to eat. Her parents were amazed, stupefied, startled, surprised. But he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. Back to Jairus. The interruption is over. He breathes a big sigh of relief. Finally, get rid of the woman. Now we can go on here. Get to the real issue for me. The desperate need. And then the devastating news comes. The servant says, the messenger says, your daughter has died. It's too late. Can you just imagine Jairus' heart about that moment? Put yourself in his sandals. It's too late. God, why? Why didn't you hurry? It's over. Your delays, God, have cost my child her life. Now it's hopeless. Forget it. Why did I risk it all to even ask you for help? I'm done with you, God. Well, Jesus hears the report, and he reassures the man. Okay, you got to keep believing here. Trust me. They arrive at the house. The crowd of professional mourners has already been called, and they've already arrived. The musicians have started singing their dirges. This was all customary. The experts have checked out the dead girl. She's dead. And Jesus stands there in the crowd and looks at them and says, she's not dead, she's asleep. And they what? They laugh at him. We know what dead is. The professionals have checked her out. She's dead. But Jesus is talking about life from God's perspective, not ours. And there's a world of difference. Death is the separation of the soul or spirit from the body. Only God knows when that has happened. I've sat in rooms where we wrestled with that question at a hospital. We can't tell. The doctors can't tell. And only God can restore that connection if it has been lost, as in this case. For he is the one who is in charge of death and life, not any doctor, not any hospital. She's asleep from God's perspective, but she's dead from man's. If they could have measured the brain waves, there would have been no activity. But that doesn't stop God. It never stops God. God can do what man cannot. Life and death are in his hands, not ours. So Jesus speaks, the girl lives. That's grace. That's grace. Pure grace. Jesus takes her hand, tells her to rise, instructs them to get some food for her. Imagine the shocked parents. Do you think Jairus believed now? I don't mean believe, you know, sort of believe like he was believing, but I mean really believe now? Absolutely. He is totally convinced. That's what faith is, by the way, being totally convinced. Being totally persuaded is what the word means. He's totally convinced now. He believes with the fullness of his heart. His desperate faith has been transformed into real faith. Sometimes God has to shock us into faith. Has God ever shocked you into real faith? Bible scholar N.T. Wright uses the analogy of waking up in the morning for how some people come to Christ or come to faith. Some people wake up to an alarm clock. The sound of the clock blasts the person into wakefulness. My wife had an alarm clock that was like a foghorn going off, and there were times where I literally sat up in bed. Thank you very much. Other people wake up gradually over time. Maybe you're one of those, you know. And you stumble around trying to figure what's what till you have a cup of coffee or something that gets you going. And it takes a while. And N.T. Wright said the same is true spiritually. Some people come to faith in dramatic fashion. Alarm clock faith does happen. Shocked into belief. Person wakes up. All of a sudden, like Saul of Tarsus, for example, on the Damascus Road. For other people, they wake up very gradually, over time, through lots of circumstances. It can even take years for faith to develop in some people. God knows. Wright says this, though. The point is that there's such a thing as being asleep, and there's such a thing as being awake, and you'd better know the difference. Because there's a point at which you know you're awake, and the same is true with faith. At some point, faith is real, even if it takes a while, to develop. So how has God been working on you in your life? Are you awake yet? Does he need to shock you into being awake in faith? Or is he working on you gradually over time? God's at work all around us. You believe that? We say that in church. You've got to say that in church, right? God's at work all around us. We just may not always see it. We cannot even imagine what God's grace will do in our lives until it happens. God's grace is seen in his providence, and grace's providence works despite our weaknesses of faith. Many years ago, I was in a conference where Kent and Barbara Hughes were telling their story. He's a longtime pastor and author, now retired. Barbara, his wife, had checked into a hospital there in Chicago for a very common surgical procedure, nothing extraordinary. And he was sitting in the lobby, waiting. A young lady named Susie saw him. She'd seen him at church. She knew who he was. She had worked with Barbara's niece in the lab many years earlier, so she knew the family. And she stopped to chat. Now, normally, Susie never came to that area of the hospital, but she just happened to need some money from the ATM, and that's where the ATM was located. So she'd gone to get some cash this morning, seen Kent Hughes. She left to go to work, and everything went wrong. It was an emergency. They had to take Barbara back into surgery. An artery had been nicked during surgery. They couldn't stop the bleeding. She almost died. A long, long dark night followed as Barbara kept getting weaker and weaker and weaker. He called his church, associate pastor at church, for prayer, and several folks from the leadership at church came and joined him in the waiting room, but she continued to decline. They couldn't stop the bleeding. Specialist arrived, no answers. The next morning, Susie, on her way to work, stopped with some magazines to give Barbara to read while she was in the hospital, totally oblivious to what was going on. But she overheard the associate pastor tell Barbara's brother and his wife, "You need to encourage her," that is Barbara, "she thinks she's going to die, something about her blood not clotting." So Susie remembered several years earlier that she and Barbara's niece had worked together, and one night they were totally bored in the lab, and so to pass time, they ran tests on each other. And she discovered that Barbara's niece had a rare genetic blood disorder that didn't allow clotting to take place. So she rushed back to the lab. She got on the hospital computer, looked it all up, got all the information, called the hematologist, who was a little skeptical but ran the test, and Barbara also had that rare genetic blood disorder. They applied the medication, and she began to get better immediately. The next day, when Susie visited Barbara in the hospital, Barbara told the nurse that was helping her that this was the girl who saved her life, and the nurse said, "Oh, I thought somebody discovered this by accident somewhere." And Barbara said, "There was no accident." Now that is providence. Not based on anybody's personal faith, simply the grace of God's providence. Years earlier, two bored lab technicians just happened to run tests on each other. Susie just happened to need money at the ATM at the precise time when Kent was sitting there in the lobby and Barbara was having surgery. Susie just happened to come by to drop off some magazines at the precise time when the associate pastor just happened to talk about blood clotting when she could hear it. And Susie just happened to remember the results of that obscure blood test years earlier, and it all just happened to be the key to saving Barbara's life. Do you believe it happened? It happened, all right, but not because it just happened. That's providence. God's providence is at work today in your lives and in mine. Susie didn't save Barbara's life. God did by His grace. And that's who we trust. Father, instead of exalting our faith, weak as it is most of the time, let us exalt Your grace today. For it is Your grace we trust in. Whether You answer the way we want or not, we can trust in Your providential grace at work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.